Matthew was written specifically to the Jews. Mark was written to the Romans. Luke was written to the Greeks. And Matthew, his theme and his emphasis is Jesus as King. Okay? Mark's theme and emphasis is Jesus as servant. And then Luke's theme and emphasis is Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus' humanity. And John's theme and emphasis, as we're going to talk about for about a year, is Jesus is, and I capitalize is, Jesus is the Son of God. And you should remember those themes as it'll help you understand the audience and the emphasis that each writer is trying to achieve whenever you read through any of those gospels. John's gospel was written from Ephesus, and it was penned about 90 to 100 AD. So it was written long after Jesus was in heaven. And unlike some letters in the New Testament, there's really no disagreement whatsoever about who the author of the Gospel of John was. All agree it is John the Apostle. This gospel also has some interestingly unique features about it. And let's just look at a few of those before we get into the first verses of John. The first one I want you to think about is John's primary goal of writing this whole gospel is to proclaim Jesus' divinity. Yes, Jesus was a human man, but Jesus was also fully God. And John proclaims that over and over and over. He says Jesus is divine. John's gospel contains no parables. In a lot of the other gospels, you'll see parables, which are stories that illustrate a point Jesus was trying to make. There's no parables in John. Third, John records some of the longest interactions, conversations, if you will, records some of these big interactions that he had. It records the interaction that he had with Nicodemus. It records the action. Now, what I mean by that is it's not included in the other gospels, that he records a detailed conversation, one of the longest conversations in Scripture that he had with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And so there were several strong and lengthy conversations about all of the things that he talked with the disciples. So it's sort of like, since John was an eyewitness to all of this, he is intimately writing what Jesus is saying and recording it. Conversations that we wouldn't have otherwise access or information about. He also records, that's the one on miracles. He also records some very well-known miracles. You know, the miracle of the water being turned into wine. That's recorded specifically in John. And the one that everybody remembers, which is the raising of Lazarus. It's only in John 11. And so there were very specific, well-known miracles there. The fourth one is what I was talking about earlier, is that there's a focus on some lengthy conversations that he had. Fifthly, John does not mention Jesus' human birth. John's emphasis is not on Jesus' humanity. His emphasis is on Jesus' deity. Luke covers in great detail Jesus' humanity. If you're interested in understanding more about his humanity, Luke is the book to go to. John's emphasis is on Jesus as the Son of God and God in the flesh. And then lastly, John uniquely gives his purpose for writing his gospel. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. And let's look at verse in John chapter 20. I want to start in verse 30. Let me get there as well. John chapter 30, chapter 20. Yeah, look at verse 30. And what it says is, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones that he does record, all the information he records, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in that, you may have life in his name. So John lays out, although it's later in his writings toward the end, he lays out his purpose for what he wrote his gospel about, which is that you may believe. And so that's going to be kind of a ongoing theme for us, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in that, you may have life in his name. There's only one name that we have eternal life in, and that's in Jesus' name. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So there are some uniquenesses about this. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time here, as we've got other verses to cover this morning. So let's just conclude our introduction by saying that John's gospel is both an apologetic treatise of who Jesus is. In other words, he is defending who he says Jesus is. And it's an evangelistic proclamation of how each of us can be saved from the wrath to come. In other words, he says, Jesus is God, and he's the only way for you to have eternal life. So let's dig in now and discuss John's first description of who Jesus is as we read about the pre-incarnate Christ. As I stated earlier, we're only going to cover parts of the first 14 verses this morning, and we're going to look exclusively at Jesus, and next week we'll focus on Jesus again, which we will every week, but next week we'll be seeing Jesus through the eyes of John the Baptist. And you may know this, but the first 18 verses of John's gospel are referred to as the prologue. The editor of the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts the prologue of John's gospel this way, and I quote, "All four Gospels begin by placing Jesus within a historical setting, but the Gospel of John is unique in the way that it opens. The book of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus that connects him to David and to Abraham. Mark starts with the preaching of John the Baptist. Luke has a dedication of his work to Theophilus, and follows that with a prediction of the birth of John the Baptist. But the Apostle John begins with a theological prologue. It's almost as if John had said, I want you to consider Jesus in his teachings and deeds, but you will not understand the good news of Jesus in its fullest sense unless you view him from this point of view. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, and his words and deeds are those of the God-man, end quote. So we're going to talk about John, and we're going to talk about quite a bit of things that take place in Jesus' life, but you have to review it through the lens that Jesus is God. Now, if that's a stumbling block for you, and I think I know most of you's spiritual journey in here, but if there are people in here who do not believe that, then this book is not going to make much sense to you at all, because that's a stumbling block that you'll have to get past. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he was fully man, just like we are fully human, and yet he was also fully God. So as you can see here, I've entitled this section The Pre-Incarnate Christ. Pre-incarnate means not yet incarnate or before incarnation. Incarnate is defined as invested with bodily and especially human nature and form, or embodied. So pre-incarnate means that the person is not invested with bodily human form yet. Okay? Before Mary was impregnated with Jesus as a human infant, Jesus' official bodily status was referred to as pre-incarnate. He had not taken on that human flesh yet. But different from you and I, before I was in my mother's womb, I was nowhere. I did not exist. Different from me, Jesus is in existence and always has been. He's always been alive. So now let's get into the first two verses and discuss his primary relationships. The first one is his relationship to the Father. If you're not already there, go into John, and we're going to be in John 1, and we're going to read John 1 and 2. John 1:1 reads this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now let me ask you a question. Can you imagine how many sermons it would take Pastor Tom to get through that two verses? I mean, we would be here for a long, long time. I look forward to the day he starts John, if he would. But can you imagine how long he's... Oh, I'm going to cover that verse, and I'm going to cover about eight others in one message this morning. And then we're going to go eat lunch. All right? So put on your seat belts, because we're going to have to move at a pretty rapid pace here. And I even asked Rod to get me up just a little bit early, because we're going to be traveling here quite quickly. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus has always had a relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So let's discuss that as we discuss the first two verses of John's prologue. The first aspect of Jesus' relationship with the Father is the eternality of Christ to the Father. Happy birthday, McCall. I've never seen her blush like that before. The first relationship to the Father was the eternality of Christ to the Father. Jesus had no beginning. You know, that's hard for my little finite mind to understand. And he has no end. He's always been existent, in existence, and he lives today to give you and I hope for eternal life. He's always been a part of the eternal Trinity and will forever be the same. Please understand that those first three words there, that phrase, in the beginning, it's referring to in the beginning of time. It's the same phrase as one that we all know very well from Genesis 1:1, where it states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is simply saying that when time, space, and matter were created during creation, that Jesus was there. Therefore, that means Jesus was there before that took place. Jesus is not a created being. He is part of the Trinity that has always been in existence. Folks, the watch out here is that if you interpret this phrase as in the beginning of eternity, then that is to declare that eternity past had a beginning. And we know that's not true, so therefore we have to be very careful that we don't let that affect our thinking about this particular verse. Eternity is defined as a duration with no beginning and no ending. So here John starts his gospel clearly telling us that in the beginning was the Word. Okay, since there's no mention of Jesus here, but rather just the term the Word, how are we to understand this? Well, this is a great time to learn a basic but profound aspect of any Bible study, where you run into questions, you run into confusions, you run into mysteries that you don't understand, and you happen upon that when you're reading Scripture. Here's a basic aspect of Bible study. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's where you go. You don't go to a dictionary. You don't go to some self-help book. You go back into Scripture when you have a question and you say, I know there's an answer here somewhere. And therefore you begin to do that. And what's what we'll see here. And so before you look in commentaries and other resources, when you have that question, always search the Scriptures for another Scripture that will help explain that mystery to you. And that's what we're about to do. So here's the mystery in John's first verse of his gospel. The title that John uses here is the Word. But who or what is this Word? And this would take Tom about a 7-week sermon series for sure, because he would start with what it is not, which he did this morning. And then 4 or 5 sermons later, we'd get into what it is. Okay? And I love Tom. And I love the fact that he goes deep so that we understand those passages that are hard to understand. But quite simply here, the term, the Word, it's the word is logos in Greek. It's synonymous with Jesus as it's used of him in several places in John's gospel. By the way, the Jews would have understood this phrasing to refer to God, since they often referred to God himself as the Word. And so that's a cultural thing that you and I, not being Jewish or steeped in Judaism, might not know. But that's what they would often refer to God as the Word, because they had his Word that they were reading from. Okay? Furthermore, John presents the Word as Jesus' embodying all the attributes of God, yet as a separate person. And John carried the term, the word, further and placed it on par with the Messiah. Christos, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and other phrases that portray aspects of the person of Christ. And as we discussed earlier, John is writing this gospel to prove the deity of Jesus against people like the Gnostics, who were at that time, they denied that God could not possibly have a human body. John also wrote in his first epistle in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, he wrote there to prove the humanity of Jesus against the Gnostics who disclaimed it. The word that Jesus is described here, that John describes here, is clearly Jesus Christ. And we'll let Scripture support that a little further when we get to verse 14. Okay, a little later this morning. So Jesus is God who became a man, as we'll discuss later this morning. And John states unequivocally here by stating in the beginning that Jesus is eternal. Secondly, John states here that Jesus was not only eternal, but he was also unusually close to God. The intimacy of Christ to the Father. In the second part of the verse, John states that Jesus' relationship with God was one that was very close. He states that the Word was with God. The word with in Greek means toward. They are face to face in our modern vernacular. They are constantly in communication, in relationship to one another. Christ stated in the Scriptures that he knew his Father, and he did the complete will of his Father. And no one on earth, none of us, can possibly have the closeness of relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. Think about it for just a minute. Who do you have the closest relationship in your life with? Think of that closest relationship that you enjoy in this world. And I want you to relish that. I want you to appreciate that you have that kind of relationship with someone, that you cherish it and you protect it. There's no one on earth that I have a closer relationship than with my wife. And we've been married so long, I have trouble remembering those years when we weren't married. And we share our hopes and our dreams and our struggles and our joys. We're very close. She is always on my mind. You could write a country song about that, I'm sure. I have one sibling alive. I have 6 children. I have 19 grandchildren. And yet no one do I have a closer relationship with than Debbie. And yet neither Debbie and I are omnipresent, which means that we're always with one another, even when we're not with one another. We're not also omniscient. We always know what the other one is thinking. John says that the Word was with God. Jesus was with God in eternity past, and he'll be with him throughout eternity future. He will always be with the Father and Holy Spirit. They are inseparable. There's no other example of intimacy of relationship closer than the Father and Son, even in the Bible. Probably the closest human relationship portrayed in the Scripture is that of King David and Saul's son Jonathan. They enjoyed a deep, deep relationship. 1 Samuel 20:17 states that Jonathan and David loved each other as much as they loved their own lives. So if Jesus and the Father are that close, how can any two people or entities have that close of a relationship? How can that be? Well, it's only possible because of the deity of Christ that he has to the Father. It was stated by one commentator this way: Christ is the idea of God and the true expression of God. John states it very clearly: the Word was God. The author of Hebrews put it this way. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1:1 reads this way: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was, and he is, and he always will be God. Folks, if you don't get anything else out of this message this morning, please understand that Jesus and the Father are one. I just can't restate that any clearer. And if I were to tell you in all sincerity that I understood the Trinity, I would be a liar. Because I don't. And I don't think anyone with the finite mind of a human being can truly understand all the intricacies and the complexities of the Trinity. I have to take it as the absolute truth through faith. And that's what we each have to have. Is we believe in something that we can't prove. Okay, I simply, like you, I believe it to be true. Now that we've discussed Christ's relationship to the Father, which is equally eternal, with the utmost of intimacy, and only possible because of Christ's deity, let's read further and see how John reports of his relationship to the creation. Verse 3 in John 1. Go back to there. Verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. One on your outline there is he is the sole creator. John's very clear about this. He's clear about Christ's role in creation. He is the instrument through which God spoke all things into existence. And this is further depth of proof or further evidence of Christ's deity. Only something that is uncreated, read that as eternal, is capable of creating everything else. And only God is uncreated. Therefore, Christ is God. The very fact that Jesus is spoken of here as the creator just verifies his deity, since throughout the Bible, God is the one portrayed over and over and over as the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John writes that Jesus is the creator, and therefore he also must unequivocally be God. Not only is Christ creator, but in verses 4 and 5, we're going to read of his relationship to the world. We've talked about his relationship to the Father. We've talked about his relationship to creation. Now we're going to talk about his relationship to the world. Verse 4 reads this: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Number one, there is he alone possesses life. John states that in Christ was life. Read that as spiritual life. This is not referring to our physical bodies, breathing and having your heart beating. The Greek word for physical life is bios. That makes sense to us. We get biology from that. Whenever you see John use the word life in his gospel, it is the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E, which always refers to spiritual life. Every human being ever created, as in Adam and Eve, or they were born, you know, ever created was Adam and Eve. There was no birth there. But all those who were born possess a spiritual life, a soul. Think of it that way. That soul is what will live forever in heaven or in hell. And this is the life that John's referring to. Theologians refer to this statement that Christ has life in himself, a term that means he is self-existent. He stands on his own. He has no need of anything else to sustain him, since he possesses life itself. Think about it this way. You and I are spiritually alive, correct? Okay. We each possess a spiritual life in our old, tired physical bodies. The difference between us and Christ is that we are not the source of that spiritual life. We simply have been given that. The fact that Christ possesses life in himself is just further evidence of Christ's deity, since only God alone is self-existent. Jesus is, as I mentioned earlier, he is not a created being like the angels and all of creation, but is, as he told Moses when he was asked what his name was, what did he say? He said, "I am. I don't have to define myself. I am. I am who I am. I am life." And we'll find out also that he's the light, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He was, he is, and he will be forever. You know, interestingly, with each verse so far in John's gospel, John is building a very strong case that Jesus is God incarnate, God in bodily fashion, the God-man. But in addition to possessing life, John also says that Jesus alone is the light. Verse 5, in addition to stating that in Christ was spiritual life, also states that the life was the light of men. You know, folks, you and I live in a fallen world where sin runs rampant. This evil world and its darkness is permeated with the lies of Satan. And into this filthy world comes the purest light in all existence. Pure, unadulterated truth. If people ever argue with you and say there is no absolute truth, you know they're an unbeliever. This word right here is truth. We teach our youngest kids in Sunday school that the Bible is what? It's true. And so you've got this filthy, dirty, sin-filled, lie-filled world, and into it comes this light, a brilliant light. A light when he was exposed in his brilliance, people could not look upon. In fact, they fell face down when they saw the purest of lights. Jesus stepped out of perfection in heaven into imperfection, out of bliss into chaos, out of light into darkness. You imagine what ran through Christ's mind as he looked upon the condition that life on earth was. He looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. And he wept because he saw sin and not righteousness. He saw lies and not truth. He saw deception. He saw every kind of sin there was. He was exposed to it all. And it crushed him to know that his creation had turned into that. He is the light of this world, which cannot be separated from the life that he possesses. As John MacArthur put it, life and light share the same essential properties. And by the way, get used to this term light, because John uses it frequently to refer to Christ. You're going to see it throughout the whole book of John. With a world as scientific-oriented and sin-permeated as it is, it takes much faith to believe in John's message. And even when you accept that message, it remains a struggle to live it out, doesn't it? Because we're surrounded by the filth that is in this world. One commentator put it this way, and I quote, "It's tough to be in the dark and not let the dark get into you." Isn't that true? I mean, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities, it's dark. This commentator goes on to say, "The unending struggle for the Christian is to walk in the light and at the same time keep moving through the darkness of this world." So we've discussed Christ's pre-incarnate relationship to Father. We've discussed his relationship to creation and to the world. Now let's see how John describes the amazing facts of the incarnate Christ. As a finite human being, it's difficult enough to believe that Jesus, as God, was before all things, created all things, holds together all things. But to also believe that he, as God, became a man in full embodiment of every human characteristic except for sin, it's overwhelming to our minds. He breathed. He felt pain. He felt hunger. He developed thirst. He spoke and was heard. He heard others speak. For him in particular, he even knew what they thought, which we don't. He laughed. He cried. He developed relationships with other humans. He did it all. In 33 years, there's nothing that you and I will experience that he didn't experience. The scriptures tell us that he experienced everything we experience in life, and yet he did it without a single instance of sin. How is that possible? Who would ever believe such a story as this? That there was a person who had no sin, who never did anything wrong. Well, next week we'll detail the life of one man when we talk about John the Baptist, who not only believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but this man dedicated his life for the express purpose of telling others to believe the story, the greatest story ever told. So let's discuss this incredible incarnation story, the story of the miracle. Let's read verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's actually two parts to this miracle as I studied them. And I struggled to decide to me which was the most remarkable. The first part is that Christ became flesh. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest miracles in the history of all eternity. That God, who is fully spirit, could become fully man was just unfathomable in the minds of the religious elite of that day. And you know, it remains a stumbling block for people today. It still is. Theologians, scientists, and learned men did not believe it then, and they don't believe it today. Yes, folks, the Jews were expectantly looking for a Messiah, a Savior. But it had to be someone who was just fully human, someone like King David. That's what they were looking for. Because they couldn't fathom in their mind that God would take on flesh and come to his creation. The thought that God himself would take on flesh was just something they would not, they could not accept. You know, my father once told me that he would never believe that we put a man on the moon. He said, "Jeff, I'll believe that when pigs fly." He said it was the magic of Hollywood. He refused to believe what he could not understand. And folks, you and I do that today. At times, we refuse to believe something we don't understand. And that's what's called faith. Having faith. You have to have faith to accept this story. J.I. Packer wrote this about Jesus taking on flesh, and I quote, "God became man, the divine Son became a Jew, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation." There's no greater miracle than that that's happened on this earth. There's been no time before, and there never will be a time after, where a virgin gives birth to a human infant, a unique child, a begotten one-of-a-kind child, the very Son of God. So when they accused Mary and Joseph of her adultery with another man when she told Joseph she was pregnant. He didn't believe it either. And you and I wouldn't have believed it either, because we're human. We can't think that way. And it took an angel visit to both of them to help them understand it. To the world, that event had no plausible explanation, but to you and I who do believe, it is the wonderful story of our Redeemer coming to save us from our sins so that we might spend eternity with Him in a place called paradise. But Christ not only became flesh, He dwelt among us. You know, Christ could have come for 1 week, folks, as a fully grown man. He could have come for 1 week and been crucified on Friday, die, rise again on Sunday, and been back in heaven before the next chorus of Holy, Holy, Holy. Why then did He dwell among us? Why would He want to do that in the filth that we live in? Why did He choose to live 33 years here? Why did He grow up as an infant? Why did He most likely suffer through pimples and puberty and peer pressure? Why would He work hard as a carpenter and observe all the scriptural rituals at that time of Judaism? Why did He incur the ridicule of His own town and even have His own family think of Him as a madman? Why did He call 12 ordinary, totally knucklehead people, just like me and you, to be His closest friends and fellow workers, even though He knew one of them was going to betray Him? Would you ever befriend someone that you knew was going to betray you to death? Why did He not respond to the abuse and the agony of the most horrific type of executional death still ever known to mankind? Crucifixion. And the most amazing one to me is, why did He endure something so terrible that it cannot even be measured? The immeasurable suffering of the pouring out of the infinite, unrelenting wrath of an almighty God. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Well, let's look at a minute to the answers to that baffling question. And that's where we see the mission. John 10. You'll notice I skipped over verses 6 through 9. We'll catch those next week. John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Christ took on human flesh for a very specific purpose, so that we might believe in Him, and by believing in Him, become children of God. St. Athanasius put it this way: He became what we are that He might make us what He is. Think about that. He became what we are so that He might make us what He is. Specifically, Christ took on flesh and became a man for three primary reasons. The first one is because he desired to completely, obediently follow and do God's will, and to fulfill all prophecies that were stated about him in the prophecy that God had spoken in times past. He was completely, he says it over and over and over, I came here to do the will of my Father. Folks, you and I can't obey anything. And he obeyed perfectly every will that his Father had. Secondly, he came to be an example through his life and through his teachings. He was the perfect example to all generations for all time of how to live a life that truly pleases God, brings honor and glory to God. There was no other example before him. Folks, you look at every one of the Bible heroes in the Old Testament, and they were filled with sin. In my daily readings, I was just going through where I was reading about David. David is the one that was said he was a man after God's own heart. David had children with over a dozen different women. David was a deceiver. David was a liar. David committed adultery and had the husband killed. Yes, David was a great saint for God, and yet he was filled with so many sins. You can't find anybody in the scriptures other than Jesus that did not fall short of God's glory. And so Jesus came so that we could see an example of it. If you want to learn to play golf, you go and you watch a video of a pro doing it. If you want to learn some other skill, you go and you watch people do it. You just don't create it in your mind. Jesus came so that he would be that perfect example for us, that we would know how to conduct ourselves. I was just talking to a man this week, and he was complaining about the persecution that he was experiencing. And I said, you haven't experienced anything compared to what Jesus Christ experienced. And yet he did not revile in return. He did not bring down a legion of angels. He did his Father's will, and he did it perfectly. That's why he came, to give us that example that we can live by. And thirdly, he loved his people enough to come and to die for them. And in his dying, to take away their sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior today, that man died for you. And he died because of you. The only thing that you and I contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And then in his resurrection, he secures for us an eternity in his presence. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me, not in New York City, not in Dallas, Texas. You're going to be with me in paradise. He paid the price that you and I couldn't pay. So let's finish up by discussing how this opening prologue of John's has a huge application to our lives. You know, as we get deeper into this gospel, each of us is going to come face to face with a question which is of eternal impact. I don't want you to miss that. If you study this gospel, it is going to directly put a question before you of who is this man? Who do you and I believe this man is? Is he a liar? Is he the greatest liar that ever walked the face of the earth? Is he a lunatic? Is he just crazy like his family thought he was? Or is he Lord? Is he the Lord of creation? Is he the one who sustains us? Is he the Lord of your life? So I ask you again, who do you say this man is? Oh, and by the way, and this is where most of our world lives, there is no middle ground. You can't believe some things he claimed to be and reject others. Jesus himself said this to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. But I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those that sit on the fence today will be in hell. If you don't believe fully in what Jesus says that he is, there is no middle ground. Folks, you're either all in or you're all out. So who is this person that John referred to as the Word who became flesh? What you decide in your heart is the answer to that question will determine where you spend eternity. The Apostle John wrote a book consisting of 21 chapters and 879 verses with one purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life in his name. There is no other name on earth by which we must be saved. That's who this man is. And that's who John is going to prove to us over and over and over who he is. The question that you and I have to decide today is, do we have the light of life in us? Have we decided fully that Jesus is who he says he is? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time to be together. Thank you for your word, which so clearly outlines who this man is. And we fall, Lord, of those of us who call upon you as our Lord and Savior, we fall upon our knees, begging you for mercy to forgive us for our sins, that we might always be in a right relationship with you. And oh, Father, we look so forward to being in paradise where we will never experience the presence of sin again. We pray in Christ's name, for it is the only name worthy. And we pray in his name alone. Amen.